Well, if you're just joining us, a very happy Resurrection Day to you. Thank you for gathering with us on a very special occasion, celebrating the greatest event in all history, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a visitor or just joining us, make sure you grab a visitor packet if you haven't already. Our ushers might put one in your pocket. There's a visitor card in there. We'd love if you wouldn't mind filling that out. Give it to someone who knows like they've been here before, appears like they look like they've been here before. And then we have dinner immediately following right here, a good old-fashioned Easter dinner, plenty of food. We'd love to have you join us for that right after our study and closing song. Well, for our resurrection celebration, we're going to turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach. Make sure you grab one so you can follow along and see the words for yourself. The Gospel of Luke is towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as we continue in our time of worship, of studying the inerrant Word of God, which is where we know the facts, the absolute truth of the resurrection, both the event itself and what the event means. Luke chapter 24. Well, perhaps you've heard of it. Cryogenics, or cryonic preservation. Cryonic preservation. Everybody say that with me five times real fast. Just kidding. Cryonic preservation is the preservation of a dead human body at extremely low temperatures, which it is supposed greatly slows physical decay, with the hope that one day medical technology will advance to a point such that this frozen corpse can be brought back to life. This is a thing, if you're unaware, this is a real thing. It is a growing business. Some debate whether or not it is science. But there is a such thing called the Cryonics Institute. Cryonics Institute. The Cryonics Institute says, quote, "A person held in such a state is said to be a cryopreserved patient." They are not dead, they're a patient. "Because we do not regard the cryopreserved person as being inevitably dead," end quote. So this is a real endeavor being attempted by many scientists and hopefully, death defiers. Cryonics depends on the belief that death is a process rather than an event itself. Prior to death, this is how it works. Generally speaking, an individual can arrange to be cryopreserved at a cryonics facility. Upon death, they, assuming that they are not, you know, that they don't die, say, like an airplane accident or drown in the bottom of the sea, individuals are quickly brought to a cryonics facility, wrapped up in frozen nitrogen, then wrapped up in a sleeping bag, then tied to a board. And they are stuffed into a giant liquid nitrogen tank that is at minus 321 degrees Fahrenheit. Ben Best, former president and CEO of the Cryonics Institute, recently said of one of the cryo facilities, he said, quote, "We are classified as a cemetery, but I would like to think of ourselves as a hospital for people who are not dead, but metabolically challenged," end quote. At the facility, there are storage tanks, not only for corpses or metabolically challenged people, but DNA, tissue, flesh, and of course, to no surprise in our day, pets. Now, in reference to his hope in cryonic preservation, Ben Best said this, "I think the future is going to be kinder and gentler than the present. These, the people signing up, are people who say heaven can wait." And he says, "As far as I'm concerned, cryonics is another medical procedure." Founder Robert Edinger said before his death, he sort of pioneered a lot of this. He said, quote, "We have progressed much less than I hoped." He went on to say, "If you are not frozen, if you're buried or cremated, then you are dead. You're gone. But if you think about cryonics, there is a chance a chance that you will come back to life, I suppose, and that is what I have to sell. Ettinger died a few years ago and, of course, was placed in cryopreservation. The Cryonics Institute slogan, they have a bumper sticker that says, "Never say die." One source writes, "Cryonics is regarded with skepticism within the mainstream scientific community and is not part of a normal medical practice. It is not known if it will ever be possible to revive a cryopreserved human being." Now you might ask, what's the cost of all this? It costs. Cryonic preservation can run up to $200,000, depending on where you're stored. What are you banking on for, hopefully, to defeat the inevitable enemy that is pulling hard at you right now, no matter how good of shape you are in, no matter how pretty you are, no matter how many vitamins you are taking? Death. What are you banking on to overcome that and then enter into eternity, in which and through which you will exist in one place or another, heaven or hell, forever and ever? What are you banking on? Humanity has always had an effortless fascination with defeating death. Every tribe, every nation, every people group from all time has always shared that common desire and fascination. No one has ever been able to defeat death, though, except one individual. The individual whose resurrection, bodily, literal resurrection, we celebrate today. Today marks a day which God had planned from all eternity to complete the work necessary for the defeat of death and sin and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ really is the greatest and most significant event in all history by far. There is no event that comes close to matching its significance. And so in our text tonight for a resurrection study, we could go to many texts which inerrantly and infallibly recount the fact of the event. We're going to look at Luke 24, a compelling, riveting text, a factual account of this great event. I pray that whether this is your first or 10,001st time hearing about this event, learning about it, that it would be as fresh and stunning and amazing to you as Martin Luther once said, as if it had happened yesterday. I've heard it before. You may have heard it before, but have you been brought to eternal life by it before? Follow along as I read Luke 24. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 35. Luke 24. God's word says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb earlier in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of the angels who had said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us?' While he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Wow. A little background on this inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ. This is written by, of course, Luke. Luke, who is the human author of this gospel and the book of Acts. Luke himself was a physician living in the first century, and a very competent scholar, an educated man who labored and researched, painstaking research, to record what he did. He was a traveling companion, also of the Apostle Paul, which is how we get much of the information from the book of Acts, and he was also acquainted with many of the firsthand witnesses who saw the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Also, interestingly, he was a non-Jew, most likely. Greek, as he wrote. And so he produces for us, by the inspiration of the Spirit, this extraordinary, masterful document, skillful Greek. And then this particular passage, of course, is one of at least 11 or so of Christ's resurrection appearances. Of course, as we read in the opening in 1 Corinthians 15, it appeared to over 500 people. And this passage is full. We're not going to be able to pull over and park to examine all the sites in it. We'll sort of pick up on a few as we go. And I trust the Lord will bless and strengthen us in our resurrection study. With that, then, the big idea, sort of bird's eye view of what we're going to see from the text is this. Following apparent defeat in crucifixion, Christ rose from the grave, though no one expected it, and subsequently opens the hearts and minds of his people for eternal life. He opens the hearts and minds of his people for eternal life. From the text, we're going to see about three resurrection truths. And the first one is this. Number one, our minds and hearts desperately need awakening to the truth and glory of the risen Christ. Our hearts and minds need awakening to the truth and the glory of the risen Christ. We'll see this in verse 13 through 26. Let's get right into the text. We have a lot to cover. Verse 13. Look there with me, please. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So here we are. Behold, of course, the word is a literary device to introduce some extraordinary event. Two of them are traveling. They are not apostles of Christ. The them, however, refers back in verse 9 through 11, if you'd look there really quickly, in Luke 24, verse 9 through 11. Recall the women earlier that Sunday, we're probably Sunday afternoon-ish here, earlier that day, they had gone, they saw the angels, and they saw the empty tomb, the angel said he's not here, he's risen, as he said he was going to. But, verse 11, the them here, these two guys among others, they thought it was nonsense. They didn't believe it. So, Cleopas, however you pronounce his name, and another, they're admirers of Christ, but they're skeptical. They are disbelievers, maybe like some of you, in the bodily resurrection. So they lived in Emmaus. They're likely in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, which had occurred the week before, Thursday evening. History records a few hundred thousand people would be present in Jerusalem at the time. So they were there probably when Christ entered Jerusalem, when the palm branches were waving, when people were hailing him as Messiah on the previous Sunday and Monday. However, Christ did not, so it appeared, continue victorious as the Messiah. Hopes were dashed at the cross. So they are dejected. They're leaving Jerusalem confused. It's all over. Like a couple of guys who came to see the Super Bowl and the Super Bowl never happened. They are bummed, discouraged. They're going home, dragging their heels. We better start looking for another Messiah and Savior. Verse 14, and they were talking with one another about all these things which had taken place. Of course, the things they're discussing, what happened? I mean, all the miracles Christ did. They thought he was God and Savior and Messiah, kind of. But their hopes were dashed. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself. Emphasis in the text, himself. Do you see that there? Approached and began traveling with them. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. A few days earlier, this Jesus was ruthlessly slaughtered at the cross. Now here he is. He is not dead, but alive. He's not lifeless, but he's breathing. And apparently he's not beat to a pulp either, like he was. But he is raised, he is renewed, he is resurrected. He is alive. This is stunning. Riveting. Death, in a very, very brutal one, was incapable of defeating him. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. And he's not looking for a hospital. Like, hey, you know, can someone help me here? I took a pretty good beating. No, he's completely alive, and he's well, and he's showing no signs that the slaughtering he endured has hindered him in any way. Something amazing is happening. Something amazing in him, and by him, and from him. And for us, too. But at that point in history, they didn't get it yet. The glorious implications, they will. But this is going to be big. This is the biggest event that has the greatest implications for humanity. He is risen. Now, resurrection rejectors have all sorts of intellectually irresponsible, filled with logical fallacies, and explanations for how the resurrection did occur. All sorts of elaborate acrobatic attempts that fall flat to explain it away, such as it didn't really happen. I was reading one the other day. But over 500 witnesses from all sorts of backgrounds saw it. And we have primary source, not secondary, not tertiary, primary source documents written within a few years of this event. And we have countless lives changed. The churches, the church itself. Another explanation is that Christ wasn't really dead, but close to dead. But the day before, Jesus, a few days before, had been up all night, scourged with a bone metal-studded whip, had a piercing crown of thorns on his head, beat in the face, deprived of food and water, and then nailed to a cross through his limbs, upon which he had to pull himself up and down to take a breath in and out, and then speared with a chest, pulled off the cross. Keep in mind, too, that the Roman soldiers, these guys were highly trained executioners. They had mastered the trade of capital punishment by brutal death. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill somebody. Someone who didn't really die isn't going to get up and nonchalantly walk 7 miles through a hilly, rocky, mid-eastern terrain. He is there, alive, Jesus is, when no one expected it. So, verse 15, he approaches these two dejected people. You would think if he's going to rise from the dead, however, that he would have a more grander entrance. That he would sort of drop down into the middle of the temple in Jerusalem. He chooses these two guys. Why does he do this? Verse 16, but their eyes, notice what it says there. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Interesting. What does this mean and why? They were some of his followers, so they had seen him before. They didn't expect him to rise, though. His resurrected body also did look a tad different. We know this from places like John 20, verse 14 and 15. Mary didn't recognize him. But we also know from John 20 that he did have his crucifixion wounds still. He tells Thomas, look at my wounds. And doubtful Christ was wearing gloves on a nice spring mid-eastern day. Even so, they couldn't see. Their eyes were prevented. In the original Greek, that sentence, it could be translated, their eyes were held back so as to not recognize him. Meaning something was holding them back for the moment, though that would change, but they don't know that. Perhaps what is going on here is something along the lines of what we studied several weeks ago in Matthew 11. I'll put it up here. Verse 27, all things, Jesus said, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There is a divine element here in their dull, sluggish minds. God is putting the brakes on a bit from allowing the curtain to be drawn for the big show. He's delaying the main event for some reason. Perhaps Jesus wanted them to wrestle a bit. Perhaps he wants you to wrestle a bit. Maybe there's a very, very good reason for delaying it. We should note here that these puzzling details are not only brilliant, but they do much to establish the reality of the resurrection. Because if the event was actually fabricated, we would expect many of these unexpected and seemingly bumpy details to be smoothed out by a fabricator, right? There'd be no details like people struggling to recognize him, Christ appearing to two obscure guys on some path. But he would like land again in the middle of the temple saying, I told you everybody that I'm the king. But there's none of that. Woven into this are all the threads of the rawness of real life, of fact. Things like irony, surprise, doubt, disbelief, confusion, puzzling, the dullness of humanity. why is this happening the way it is? Daryl Bach rightly says, part of the drama is when and how they will realize who their discussion partner is. Yes, it is. We're going to have to wait, though, and let the text speak why this is so, and it will. But for now, suffice it to say, Christ is fully human. There's nothing angelic looking about him at this point. The two do not, notice that they don't collapse in fear as many had done before when they encountered angels. He has all the features of a person. And so verse 17, look there. He said to them, what are these words you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And why is that the first thing that Jesus says? Why doesn't he just run up and yell, guys, it's me! It's me, Jesus! I've risen! Is he just messing with them? Is he just like a guy in a room with his friends who knows the answer to the riddle but gets a kick out of no one else getting to know it for a time? Being God, everything Jesus does is wise, good, and loving. It's part of his perfect plan. Look back at verse 17, and they stood still, looking sad. So they, in response to the question, they stop in their tracks. They're so distraught. And the Greek word sad, it means just gloomy, completely downcast. What good could possibly have come through the brutal death of Christ on the cross? From the human standpoint, nothing is making sense. If you're there and those shoes and their sandals at this time in redemptive history, all of Christ's followers are in the dark here. They did not expect the resurrection to happen. Keep that in mind. They didn't see this coming. Yes, people in Bible times were expecting Messiah to come. We know that from various predictions, but not a resurrection. Why does that matter? Again, it demonstrates the veracity of the event. If someone is expecting something to happen, it's possible that their desire could influence the telling of such a story. Christ's disciples obviously didn't want him to die, but clearly, from their response and their demeanor this Sunday afternoon, they were not expecting a resurrection. Furthermore, they certainly were not expecting to start some movement and be involved in some movement called Christianity that would spread out from Jerusalem across the ancient East through Europe in absolutely impossible circumstances and opposition. Torture, persecution. Verse 18, so one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which are happening here in these days? So they still don't recognize him and they're stunned. I mean, it's like, is this guy's head in the sand? Is he unaware of this upheaval, unprecedented upheaval in Jerusalem that went down surrounding this Jesus from the triumphal entry earlier in the week to the turning over the tables in the temple, his controversial teaching, his illegal trial, and then early Friday, his beating and dragging himself through the streets of Jerusalem outside the city for crucifixion. Thousands would have seen this. Does he not know? Verse 19, look there. He said to them, what things? What things? Interesting. I mean, it's like he's messing with them. Wrestling. Have you ever felt like God might be doing that to you? He has perfect, perfect, perfect purposes in your wrestling. Jesus is not fishing for data to inform his ignorance here when he asks, what things? Being God, Christ is absolutely masterful at tugging at the strings of your heart and the hearts of men and drawing out and opening up the doors of our heart to let light shine in to the dull slowness of the human condition. He's a master at this. He has life-transforming purposes for this. verse 19, and they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Here is what they understood about Christ at this point. First, he was a prophet. Was. Notice the text there. Was a prophet. Past tense. His death sentence seemed to indicate his defeat and end. Was. Yes, perhaps one of the greatest ever, but he died. He was that. Is that, but far more. And they said, he's mighty indeed in word before God and the people. Everyone, of course, knew of his extraordinary works. His words, his healing of paralyzed people. Healing of the blind. Raising people like Lazarus and Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. Controlling weather. I mean, things which the most advanced, sophisticated technology, expertise still 2,000 years later, no one has the ability to do these things. But Christ reversed the physical destruction of the curse with a mere word. We're talking about a power here from Christ that is absolutely otherworldly. He is unignorable, friend. A creative power that brings order out of not only disorder, but non-existence. We're talking a Genesis 1-like power, a God-like power, an in the beginning, God-created type power. A let there be light power, a the stars also power. Repairing neurons, spinal cords, creating neurons, brain injuries, eye damage, hearts, lives, by simply commanding it so. Can your idol do that? He certainly was mighty indeed, and mighty in word, it says too. In fact, it's more accurate, perhaps, to say that the might of his deeds came from the might of his word. The might of his deeds was rooted in the might of his word, because he's speaking and he's saying, and it's being created, and the dead are rising, and the storms are stopping, and the blind are seeing, and the paralyzed are getting up and jumping from his word. It is his word that has the power. All 66 books of his word. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But the disciples are in the dark, like some of you are. And like all of us have been prior to surrendering to Jesus Christ by faith. Was a prophet, no longer is. Our hearts need to be awakened to the glory and grandeur of Christ. Death seems to have won. Look at verse 20. And they go on. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Again, from the human side, it looks like Christ's crucifixion is the nail in the coffin. Nothing good. However, as we studied and celebrated on Good Friday, the darkest hour for Christ was the brightest hour for sinners. The cross certainly was a defeat, but it was a defeat of your sin if you would bow the knee in faith to Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross was a planned event by God to punish Christ as a substitute in our place, because Christ's wounding becomes our healing. Christ's death becomes our life. How so? How so, you say? How many times... Friend, how many times do you suppose, just think of this right now, regardless of your spiritual persuasion, I don't care if you're a Satan worshiper, just consider this question with me for a minute. How many times do you think you have violated God's commands? Well, what constitutes God's commands? Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, this is how you can sum it up. You need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, as perfect as God. What constitutes sin against God and moral failure is any failure to be and do moral perfection as God. How many times do you think you violated that? If you're like me, it's innumerable. And one time deserves eternal punishment from God. But Christ came, and his life was set towards dying on the cross. Why? Because it was there that God says, in effect, I love sinners. I love you, my enemies. And I will place all the penalty of your sin that you would otherwise endure for all eternity, I will place it on Jesus. Though he is innocent and righteous, I will charge him as guilty and condemned in your place. That by faith in me, all your violations, your sin is placed on him. Such that Peter writes this, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins. Notice, no one else. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you're healed. That's the interpretation of the cross. Christ's defeat was a defeat of your sin and your deserved eternity in hell. The disciples don't yet understand it, but they will. Verse 21. Look at verse 21. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. I mean, the irony meter just shot up into the red here. They suppose his death meant the possibility of redeeming or saving was over, when in fact the only way for someone to be redeemed or saved was by that death on the cross, by that person on the cross. But their understanding of salvation was wrong. Their understanding was wrong. Their understanding of salvation, as so many erroneously do today, they thought it was political rejuvenation, political reform. We need a really good guy in office leading the nation. That's how we'll get to heaven and be saved, and that's how all things will be made right. Social reform, humanitarian reform, economic reform, the end of war, and certainly those things are good, but they can do nothing to meet humanity's greatest need and making you be able to stand righteous before a holy God when you die, which could be tomorrow or tonight or this year, and you must stand before God, as Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, then, not comes a second chance, then comes judgment. None of those reforms, those external reforms, can make you right with God. Forgiveness of sin. Spiritually alive to God comes through the cross and the resurrection. So they looked at Christ as maybe some neat new prime minister who would fix political wrongs, which is why they're so disappointed in his death. Now, to be sure, he will one day come and do a reform externally, first internally, but externally that will blow all those things out of the water. Perfection and peace and good that we can hardly imagine. But nobody, you cannot participate in that and that radical social upgrade until we first bow the knee to Jesus Christ to receive the most important thing, a radical spiritual moral upgrade, a renewal through faith in Jesus Christ, and be born again by the Holy Spirit. Believe in him, friends. This isn't just a neat story. Believe in him. You young people, believe in him. More seasoned people, believe in him. You're lost without him. I'm lost without him. Our minds need awakening to grasp the glory of Christ. Verse 21, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Verse 22, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him, they did not see. There you go. The irony increases. The disciples recount what the ladies told them, but it's just like, just a bunch of crazy women. Can't believe what they have to say. But you can tell what they're demanding. Him they did not see. So they refuse to believe because they cannot see. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps that's you. Oh, be born again, friend. Our minds and hearts need awakening. You doubt because you haven't seen, perhaps. You flatter yourself with foolish thoughts like, well, if I would have been there, nothing if you would have been there. Nothing. These guys followed Christ for a couple years. How does it happen then? I mean, if seeing with our eyes isn't enough, I mean, we're doomed. What will flip the switch of the human condition so that we don't do these silly things like demand miracles from God and demand God be some sort of cosmic circus acrobat, David Copperfield, to pull a rabbit out of a hat to convince us? That'll make us worse off. Verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all of the prophets, all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" So the crucifixion, it was necessary. The resurrection, necessary. Victory over death demonstrates God, Christ is God, vindicates Christ as who he said he was. Forgiveness for all who trust in him. And based on his resurrection, resurrection yourself one day into eternal glory. But notice what he says, foolish and slow of heart. Not exactly flattering. Again, why isn't he just, guys, it's me. Foolish. Why? Because, look what it says, they didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. The prophets refers to a huge portion of the Bible in the Old Testament. And notice, Jesus rebukes them not for failing to recognize him with their eyes. He doesn't say, how come you don't see who I look at? It's my hands, it's me, how come you don't? He doesn't rebuke them for that. But for failing to believe all of the Bible. That is the grounds for the rebuke. And these guys as Jews would have known much of the Bible, but they didn't believe all of it, meaning they believed select portions. They believed some of it. Yeah, some of it, I mean, you can't believe everything in it. I mean, there's some things, yeah, but you know, other things. And for that, Jesus says, you're foolish. And you have a dull heart. Perhaps some of us have the same problem like I have had before. The resurrected Jesus sees the Bible as absolutely inerrant and true in its entirety. And not only true in its entirety, not to be up on a display case, but read by you and believed by you. Such that not doing so renders us dull in heart and mind. Blinded from what is, number one. Number two, the power then, number two, of Christ through the exposition of his word illumines our minds to the truth. The power of Christ through the exposition of his word illumines our minds to the truth. So, how then will Christ remedy this dullness of heart? I mean, seeing him risen from the grave wasn't enough. What could possibly be enough then? Look at verse 27. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. What? He's just going to explain the Bible? Instead of do a magic trick? Wouldn't you have loved to be there for that? As God in flesh explained, the Greek word means to exposit. Expository preaching. Expound. Unpack. In a 7-mile journey, that's going to be a few hour sermon. Just two guys who are obscure guys. Moses and all the prophets, again, it refers to the majority of the Old Testament. They didn't have the new yet, but Christ is preaching the new in some sense. from memory, because he knows the Bible pretty well. We can safely assume that. He knows where to point to places, perhaps like Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve, someone will come one day and undo what you just did, who will crush Satan's head, because you can't do it. And places like Leviticus, day after 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 day, animal sacrifices. Isaiah 53, the chastisement of our peace fell on him as he was crushed for our iniquities. And many other places. The Old Testament shows us our need for Christ as sinners, separated from God. It shows us the future death of Christ for sin and all of the animal sacrifices. It shows us the risen, glorious Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will reign, risen, bodily, victorious, glorified on a greatly upgraded new heavens and new earth one day. And the entire time, as verse 32 says, their hearts are burning. We're not our hearts burning. Metaphorically, their minds, their consciences, their affections are being slammed and wooed and massaged and cut and sliced and healed and illumined and resurrected. The Bible, correctly unpacked and explained, brought to bear on their lives, is what resurrects a human being spiritually. Verse 28, and he approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he were going farther. Once again, what's he doing? The disciples need eternal life, and to do so, their hearts need to be drawn out a little bit more. Verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them, probably not because they felt so sorry for him that he might not have a hotel room, but because their hearts were burning. They were burning as they heard the word of God preached. Infinitely more than when they saw the word of God walking. Please stay with us. We need more of this life. They urged him, the text says. Verse 30, and when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. The risen Christ there, eating a real body, explaining the Bible to them, and finally it happened. Look at verse 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened. This, not Jesus walking up to them, is the climax of the passage and the event. How were their eyes finally opened? Not because of bread or eating, or he said some neat prayer and a gold Romanist halo appeared above his head, not because of any of those things. The thing that finally triggered it was Christ's exposition of the Bible about himself, which illumined their eyes. Now seeing with their hearts, they could see with their eyes. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And verse 31, he vanished from their sight. When you have a glorified body, you get to do that. But why? Again, why these weird things happening? A neat magic trick? Verse 32. We'll clarify it. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining, expositing the scriptures, the Bible to us? Notice again, they do not say, our hearts were burning when we saw a guy risen from the dead. So why does he vanish from their sight then? Since they have been illumined, since they have been illumined, if you get nothing else in the sermon, get this. Since they have been illumined to the truth of the Bible, and see the risen Christ with their minds. Consequently, they can see him with their eyes, and his physical presence is no longer necessary. Since their eyes and their hearts have been illumined to the truth of the Bible, by the Bible, and they see the risen Christ with their minds, and consequently see him with their eyes, they no longer need the physical Christ present with them. They have something much better, something more sure. Because, friends, once God has illumined your mind through his word, you do not need things to dazzle your eyes to keep you understanding and embracing truth. Your eyes are for seeing sunsets and looking at the pretty eyes of your spouse or your girlfriend, or for seeing where you're going as you hike, or for working your job, or for reading. They are not, your eyes are not for convincing you that Jesus is resurrected and he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through him. It is faith through this book that is the Word of God. These are the words of eternal life. To whom, Lord, shall we go? We need your physical presence here now. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. God grants eternal life as he illumines the mind through understanding the word, and your heart burns in view of the glorious Christ. So, two guys hear the news. They don't believe it. Their hearts and minds are dull. The risen Christ meets them. Their hearts and minds are dull. The risen Christ exposits the Bible, and bam, the light turns on. Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Everybody has simple in them. That doesn't mean, simple doesn't mean how good you are at differential equations, at understanding the metabolic processes in biochemistry, or how well you can understand and conjugate ancient Hittite verbs. Simple is spiritual, moral. The Word of God accurately exposited, not sensational, dazzling experiences, is what de-simples you. Number three. Once illumined, our privileged duty is to spread the good news of Christ. Verse 33. Once illumined, our privileged duty is to spread the good news of Christ. Look at verse 33. And they got up that very hour. Of course they did. Of course they did. You would too. The lights have just been turned on. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And these are the first two guys who understand what the Old Testament is all about in fullness. So you can bet they're unloading on them. Guys, all the stuff we've heard in Leviticus and Isaiah and the Psalms and the prophets. So what about the resurrection? Death is conquered. God has a far superior idea to cryonic preservation that'll save you time and money. Trust in Jesus Christ, who has conquered death single-handedly, and believe in him by faith, and one day you will be resurrected. with a perfect, immortal body that will live forever and ever in the joyful, endless presence of Jesus Christ. All the systems of faith and philosophy they're tiring. None of them can claim the resurrection of their founder. But to this day, the body of Jesus has never been found. And believe me, if it could have been found in the first century, the Jews and the authorities tried very hard to. There would be some great grave of flowers if it could be found, but it never has been and it never will be. He died, he was tortured, and he burst forth on the third day from the grave, demonstrating that he is God, that he has defeated death and sin for all who would trust in him. Over 500 people saw it. The existence of the church in impossible circumstances evidences it. Changed lives, even in this room, evidence it. An inerrant account evidences it. Jesus is risen. He is risen. Believe on him, friend. What a great day on this Resurrection Sunday to be saved. Some of you who have heard this and warmed a pew for your life, but you have a dead heart. You have a cold heart. You have a lifeless heart. If you were to die tonight, God would say, no, you may not come into my presence because you have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Believe on Jesus now. Why are you waiting? Why are you putting it off, friend? Believe on him now. He's risen. He loves you. Quit treating Jesus like a cosmic genie. He loves you. And you will either face him in wrath and be cast out before the burn of his anger to endure eternity in hell, or you will be welcomed as a son and a daughter to endure eternity, not endure, enjoy eternity, and a joy that right now you cannot even imagine it. Believe on the risen Christ. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for sending Christ to pay the penalty for our sins and rise victoriously from the grave, Lord. Let none of us leave here without bowing the knee to him. And let us live every day, Jesus, in light of your resurrection. Amen.